But for the sake of time, we're going to be in Paul's epistle. So we're going to be in Philippians 4. And as you turn to Philippians 4, we're going to be in verses 8 through 9. Just take note of the sermon notes that are in your bulletin and also the QR codes that I'll be referring to during the sermon. That'll be very helpful for you, very helpful for me. And as I keep an eye on the clock, making sure that we have time for the Lord's Supper. So we're going to have to be expeditious in getting through this message. And this morning, the title of our message is The Ultimate Battlefield. The ultimate battlefield. And that battlefield is fought in your spirit and in your heart and mind. This is where the real battle is raged and where it takes place. And yet, it's not surprising. It is simply not surprising because the reality is that we live in a state, a literal state here in California, of continual conflict and confusion. And yet the greatest conflict is taking place in our hearts and in our minds. There is an attempt to control what we think, say, and do. And Solomon's very clear in that. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, he says, above all else, what? Guard your heart, for it affects what? Everything you and I do. Everything. That is what makes you, you. The thoughts that take place in your heart. We've been greatly blessed by Pastor Phillips' latest series on spiritual warfare. It's been very timely. As I did my study and research in regards to just advertisement and how much we are bombarded as a people, we are bombarded with an estimated 1,500 advertisements each day. 1,500, whether through cable TV or radio or newspaper, social media, and I'm saying that for my children. Advertisements are designed to influence your mind, Liberty. Your mind and your heart. That's what social media is all about. To think that it's our buddy and it's our pal and it has all the best intentions, you are deceived. According to the scriptures, the unseen reality is this. Satan is attempting to control our hearts and our minds. Satan, the serpent, the dragon, Beelzebub, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the adversary, he is Satan. And guess what? He hates you. He hates you with a stupendous passion. He wants to destroy you because God loves you. Of all that God created, we are part of that creation which he loves the most. We are unique. We are image bearers. We have the ability to have relationship with the Creator, and Satan hates us. And don't tell me why he hates us so much, but he does. I can't fathom that. I can't understand that. But the reality is, that is what is taking place. Warfare. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 soberly reminds us that Satan is like a roaring lion who is prowling about and seeking to what? Destroy you. Destroy you. But even while we understand this grave threat, the reality is too many of us are spending way too much time working out our bodies, working out our bank account, trying to be physically and attractive, trying to make sure that we fit into this OC lifestyle. And far too many of us are not working out our spiritual hearts and minds. In other words, we are pretty flabby when it comes to our spiritual fitness. And so what's amazing, beloved, is as we read through Paul's letter to the Philippians, you can't help but notice just how jam-packed it is with doctrine, truth. And the reality is it's so packed. There's no wonder why there seems to be very little within church history mentioning of this epidemic of backsliding within the church. You just don't hear that in the first century. The first century saints learned from the apostles who did what? Modeled for them what it looked like to live a life that experiences joy in Christ. They saw them live it out. But unfortunately, Satan has been attacking the church. Over the last 40, 50 years, there's been this direct attack by Satan in such a prolific way. In fact, we're getting to the point where people within the church are reexamining their views of family, of finances, child rearing, gender fluidity, right? The roles of men and women, how they should invest their time, what resources they should chase after. then finding that some of the idols of the heart, they're okay. They're actually good for us. They believe that these idols of the heart produce a greater joy and satisfaction than they find in Christ. And that is being promoted within the church. So folks, this is a real battle. It's as real as the Revolutionary War or the war to end all wars. This is a battle that's happening every day. Now, for just for some background information, I'm going to walk through a little bit of what was going on within the Philippian church, but take note of the fact that it sounds really similar to what is going on with us today. Paul's letter, according to some commentators, is seen as this key resource when dealing with sin and suffering in the believer's life. But as you read through Philippians, you see these two words, rejoice and joy, just peppered through the text, reminding us, yes, there's sin, yes, there's suffering, but rejoice. Experience joy in Christ. Now, here's some of the challenges facing the Philippian believers as well as us today. And it does help to provide some background in order to just understand how intentional we must be in pursuing spiritual fitness. For instance, there was this issue of legalism, right? I know the right way to live, and this is the right movie to go to, and this is the right restaurant to dine at, and this is the right clothes to wear. We saw this form of legalism. In fact, there were Judaizers within the early church who wanted to return back to this salvation by works. Not by grace, but by works. They wanted to require new believers to go back and honor the old covenants, pleasing God by their works. In fact, there was also hostility taking place within the first century. These Philippian believers were living in an unredeemed culture, and this culture was attacking them because of the gospel, because of what the gospel taught. And so many started embracing this idea of, how do I live in this culture? How do I live being a follower of Christ and yet not get attacked? Well, folks, if you are living for Christ, you will be attacked. You cannot avoid that. Paul also admonished the Philippian believers to put off the conflicts and the self-centeredness that was taking place within the church. In fact, he said, you got to put that off, and we need to start embracing the like-mindedness in Christ. A like-mindedness in love and spirit, purpose, considering others better than yourselves. Now, one of the things that I see take place within the counseling room is exactly that. One person valuing their desires more than the other. The idea of the great commandment of Matthew 22, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving that person sitting next to you better than you love yourself. If we can just get that one principle, marriages and families would actually really start thriving. But that was a problem then. It's a problem today. And yet at the end of his letter, Paul once again reminds us that we, because of the gospel, should rejoice. And he says, again, I say rejoice no matter what is going on. Why? Because Jesus, despite what the world says and despite what your flesh might be saying to you right now, he is enough. And if you don't realize why he's enough, go back to the gospel and read about what he saved you from hell, what he's saving you for, experiencing joy in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, and what he's saving you for, a place called heaven, and standing in his effulgent glory one day. And so as a result of those things, be anxious for nothing because the best is yet to come. This cannot be our best, folks. This new construction that we're doing, it's going to be awesome. It's going to facilitate us to do more intentional, robust ministry. It will. But despite how well they are constructing or reconstructing Kindred here, it compares nothing to what we have to look forward to one day, being in the presence of the Lord. And so this morning, I want to take us just to two verses, Philippians 4. And our proposition this morning is this. In Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, Paul provides us with some key strategies for winning the battle for the possession of our spiritual hearts and minds. Here are some key strategies. So strategy number one is the order. It's the order. And what is the order? What is the command? You need to think. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers. finally, brothers, whatever is true and honorable and just, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, here you go, think on these things. And so that's the order. Think on these things. And so after two chapters of Paul describing the idea of living a victorious life, he now gives us some practical information on how to pull that off. And so when he says, think on these things, it is that spiritual strength that we have where we will always, always, always be commanded to think on those things which are found in God's Word. Not on how we look, not on necessarily what we say, but how do we think biblically? That's Paul's point here. For our spiritual hearts and for our minds, what we think and what we say and what we do will express what we value in our heart. How we interact with each other, how we interact with our children, how we interact with our spouse will actually be a mirror of what we value in our hearts. So when Paul says, think on these things, it is a direct order and command. He's not making this an option. When you look at the Greek word there for dwell on, it means this, more than just entertaining thoughts. Rather, it means to actively evaluate, to consider, to calculate, to meditate, to dwell on, to give the continuous attention to mull over and be preoccupied with. I don't know of any definition that sort of unpacks that idea of dwell on. Think on these things constantly, actively, meditate. This is a habitual discipline of our minds, that our thoughts and our energies, our giftedness, needs to go towards implementing, living out these godly virtues that Paul will unpack later on in our text today. But I love what Pastor Johnny Mack has to say. You can say Johnny Mack for those who graduated the Master Seminary. It's part of the perks of graduating there. He says this. He says, quote, that the Bible leaves no doubt that our lives are the byproduct of what we fill our spiritual hearts and minds with. It's so true. Even Solomon comes back around in Proverbs chapter 2, or Proverbs 23 in verse 7, he says this, for as we think within ourselves, so we are. How we think inside, what you are thinking about when you're trying to fall asleep at night, so you are. It's really convenient to sort of do this lifestyle evangelism, right, where people can sort of see what you're doing outside, but what you're thinking about in your heart, that really is determining what you value and what you enjoy. You know, in light of Labor Day weekend, and I know many of us, Pastor Charles included, will be eating pounds and pounds of barbecue. And then guys like Pastor Andrew and myself, we're going to be drinking gallons of sugary tea and soda. And with that in mind, we're going to have to consider a diet, for sure, like Tuesday morning. But the wonderful thing about diets is that you can pick whatever one you want, and the reality is this, they are a fad. And basically what it comes down to is we are what we eat. You take in calories, you burn calories. We are what we eat. And that is still true, not just of a diet, but also our spiritual fitness. You are what you take in. What you take in your mind, what you take into your heart, this is the result of who you will be, what you think about at night. Christian spiritual health is a result of what we think about, what we take in, what we mentally and spiritually eat and exercise with. Jesus reminded us of this in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 34. He says, you brood of snakes or vipers. How could evil men like you speak what is good and right? It's a question. You guys are evil. How can you speak of what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. Verse 35, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And so here's my emphasis. Beloved, out of your heart, are you seeking to please God? Or are you seeking to please yourself? Because if you're seeking to please yourself, this is what will eventually come out. Sinful pride, sinful thoughts, words, sexual immorality, theft, envy, bitterness, murder, insults, stupidity, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for self-satisfying, lustful pleasures. I mean, we're just talking about the list of the works of the flesh there in Galatians 5. But we're not just talking about something that's mentioned in Galatians 5. We're talking about something that is being modeled in our high schools, in our junior highs, in the malls, wherever we might travel to and fro here in Orange County. This is what is being modeled for us, and yet we are called to resist that. The Bible describes the unregenerate mind of our community as that which has not been informed by God's Spirit and Word. In other words, as immoral, wicked, spiritually dead, and walking cadavers whose minds are focused on satisfying and glorifying self, both emotionally, relationally, and physically. That speaks of a lot on what is being propagated and promoted on social media. But it is evident in our culture that financially and emotionally and physically satisfied people are people who are pursuing whatever it takes in order to feel good that day. And yet my fear and the great tragedy is that that kind of thinking has crept into the church. Has crept into the church. We are not immune to this at all. And this kind of thinking will begin to marginalize the truths of Scripture. Those things that are really powerful enough to change what we think and what we say and what we do. But the idea here is that absolute divine truth is no longer something that we can proclaim. That truth is pliable, right? What is truth for you isn't truth for me. And as a result, it will impact the church. It'll impact the kind of elders you will have here at Kindred Church. It'll impact the kind of witness we have to a lost and dying world. In my study of this text this week, there were quite a few commentators who expressed this concern. What happened to all the Christian thinkers? That was one of the things that they were talking about. What's happened to all the Christian thinkers? Back in the day, you had the Bereans, right? The first century Bereans, Acts 17, in verse 11, where they told the apostle Paul, and that takes a lot of nerve, by the way, that after he taught them, quote, that we would go and study the scriptures in order to see if what Paul taught them is true. Sometimes I have to gear up some courage to go out to Pastor Philip and say, now that point that you made? But the Apostle Paul, that's a huge ask. And yet, we had people passionate who were loyal to the Savior, loyal to Christ, loyal to His Word, that were willing to ask those questions. So here at Kindred, one of the things I want to maybe introduce to you, this idea of the word tack, that I would like to propose to you this morning, an additional thought, that Jesus just doesn't want us to simply be theologians and Bereans, but He also wants us to be faithful disciples of Jesus. A disciple is one who studies the Word of God, right? They study the Word of God. They study the teaching of God's Word. And then they look at the text and say, okay, what is Jesus commanding or teaching me to do with this truth? So what application, what action does he want me to take? And then, am I actually doing that? See, am I taking time to look and see if my heart is changing? I'm just not taking in truths, but am I seeing the fact that my heart is changing? What I think and what I say and what I do is actually taking place. And that's what I call tack. I use this in my counseling room where every counseling session and every homework that I give them, they have to tack. They have to read the Word of God, find out what is it teaching them, what kind of actions is God asking them to do, and then they have to report back and say, hey, I actually applied God's Word this way, this week, doing this, or saying that. The question is, do you tack? Or do you just tee? A lot of us are here because of the teaching, and the teaching is impeccable here. We have an impeccable expository pulpit. We have men that are able to unpack the Word of God and communicate it accurately. But we are also assuming that you're going to take these truths and go and tack. Apply it and see change take place in your marriages and in your families and what you think about in the quietness of your mind at night. So go to the end of verse 8. Paul is commanding us to do this then. Think biblically. When we do that, then we're glorifying Jesus. John chapter 7 and verse 21, as Jesus was speaking to this huge crowd, and I'm adding an emphasis here, is that they need to do this. Jesus is saying, look beneath the surface and into your heart so that you can judge yourself correctly. Are you judging yourself correctly? When you leave here every Sunday, when you're done with a core class, when you're a men's ministry or women's ministry or Bible study, are you taking those truths? And then are you examining your heart and finding out what needs to change? But precise and wise biblical thinking and God-glorifying doing are the marks of a true follower of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul reminds us, don't copy the behavior and the customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. These are the things that we should be zeroing in on, resisting the bombardment of Satan and this OC lifestyle that is attempting to control what we think, say, and do. David in Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, he states this, how blessed is the man, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the OC wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And then David goes to verse 2 and he says this. He speaks and points out the supremacy of God's word, that the key to living a victorious life is what? He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law or scripture he meditates when? Day and night. In other words, all the time. You're thinking about it. All the time. You're allowing God's word to influence what you think, say, and do. But keep in mind, biblical teaching, what we study, what we meditate on, must be intentionally applied so that we can see measurable change. In other words, do you tack? Back in Psalm 1 and verse 2, that idea of meditate that Paul speaks about, are you meditating, right? Are you delighting? Are you meditating day and night on the Word of God? That word in the Hebrew communicates the idea, the picture of a cow ruminating on its cud, chewing its cud, chewing its hay. And again, it's a great picture. Because David is comparing himself to this cow. He's saying, am I taking what I study from God's word, what I learn from God's word, am I chewing on it throughout the day? Am I chewing on it, and am I letting it sit, and then, you know, to get a little gross, and then, oh! And then you bring it back up, and you chew on it again. That's what cows do, folks. I know most of you have lived in the Orange County, but if you go out into God's country, you can watch a cow chew, 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 and then all of a sudden, it's like, did that cow burp? And it's chewing on it again? Yeah, that's exactly what that cow is doing. And David is giving us this picture. We need to be chewing on it and chewing on it again. Because in order to live a victorious life in this crooked and perverse world, and it's getting more and more perverse every day, folks, we have to be like that cow chewing on its field grass every day. But when we allow the circumstances of sin and suffering to beat us up, to motivate us to make more self-pleasing and more self-glorifying choices in our life, this is when we'll fall into those habitual patterns of the various addictions and the idols of the heart that we have. What are idols of the heart? Anything that you believe you need in order to be happy. It's sort of this, it's a simple math equation. Jesus, who should be fully sufficient for you to experience joy every day, no matter what's going on, we create this new formula. Jesus plus my idol equals joy. So what can be an idol? Jesus plus financial success or a good physical physique or a great spouse or obedient children or a better paying job or more sex, better hobbies or various walls, various degrees on a wall. All of these are those things where Jesus plus that, then I'll experience joy. But as a believer, Jesus will never allow that to be the case. He might allow you to entertain that for a while, but eventually, heads up, here comes the consequences. And what are the consequences? When we entertain the idols of our heart more than we entertain and chew on the Word of God, fear, anxiety, depression, disappointment. broken marriages, dysfunctional families. And those are some of the modest things that are going on within the church today. Jesus is not going to allow his people to entertain these things long term. And here come the consequences to do what? To get our attention, to drive us back to the cross, to embrace the grace of the gospel again. But beloved, rest assured of this. We can't wait and expect Jesus to do marvelous things in our lives without once studying and then applying God's word. We have our part. We have to tack. Our second strategy is to carry out the order now, to think godly, think biblically. We got the order to think. Now we actually have to carry it out. We have to do this. And so Paul provides us with these 8 godly virtues or thoughts to help us fight the daily battle to protect our hearts and our minds. Here's this first virtue that Paul mentions in verse 8. He says this. He says, dwell on, ruminate, think on whatever's true. Whatever's true. Now, beloved, some things can be physically, some things could be historically true, but they may not be worth thinking about. You know, a mass murder that took place in some town is true, but it may not be worth thinking about. The things that we need to be thinking about, we need to make sure that we are intentional, that we are filtering out things that we need to reject, taking every thought captive, and things that we're allowing to come into our mind and influence our hearts. Our struggle with fear, anxiety, and depression is one of the great challenges that's taking place within the church today. In light of what is occurring in our culture today, David Pallison reminds us to park our minds on what is true. But when we lean on our own understanding and the lies of this world and our fallen flesh, the following are likely, and this is what Pallison unpacks. He says, first, we believe that the world needs to be under our control. Second, we think the world is out of control. And then third, we imagine that our worry will get it under control. But the truth is that this is God's world. He controls it. And our worry will not change a thing. And when we are tempted to worry, we are called to reject that lie, that it is up to us to keep ourselves and those we love safe. Where? In the scriptures, in the truth of God's word. We must be intentional in rejecting all lies that contain words like more. For example, I would be safe if I had more friends, or more money, or more time, or more respect. And then Pallison goes on, he says, we also have to reject phrases that have the words different. I would be safe if I had a different spouse, a different family, different friends, different job, different house, different church. I mean, it just goes on and on. But folks, these are statements, and they all in some way, shape, or form are just fundamentally false because they are not relying on the sovereignty of God in our lives. Beloved, we must be intentional in asking the question, is what I'm thinking about right now anchored in the Word of God? Or is it anchored in my emotions? Is it anchored in something grandma told me one day? Is it anchored in when John Boy Walton wrote in one of his books? There's my Walton reference for all of you who love the Waltons. But beloved, no matter where you go, what you do, or how long you live, you will always be faced with this challenge of filtering out the world's truth, pop culture, thoughts, feelings, and emotions influenced by an unregenerate world with the Word of God. Virtue number 2, and very quickly, Paul is calling us to think on whatever's honorable. That Greek word for honorable means to respect, to revere, or to worship. We're called to be thinking and living on things that are noble, dignified, divinely valuable, and worthy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love Alfred Lord Tennyson's book, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. It's a fictional novel, by the way, folks. It's fictional. I know some of you think Arthur existed, right? But I love the way that Tennyson describes the extraordinary courtesy that both Arthur and Lancelot had with each other and with the other Knights of the Round Table. He highlights this graciousness which was not a result of satisfying self, but due to a noble character, an honorable character that resulted in this inward magnificence. That's how Tennyson describes it, just inward magnificence. Tennyson said this, quote, "Arthur and Lancelot were the most noble-mannered and honest men of all, and it was a result of their loyal nature and honest and honorable minds." You want to be part of the Knights of the Round Table? That's one of the requirements. Are you honorable? Are you noble? Kindred, the Apostle Paul is reminding us this morning that as we commit thinking on what is heavenly, take time to think on what is heavenly, what is worthy of our shock and awe. Many of us are thinking about the shock and awe of the tribulation period and things that are going to happen once we get raptured out of here. I'm still banking on that, by the way, all right? Still remaining consistent with my eschatology. But why don't we be more focused on what is to come? There are just some great books that unpack heaven one day. Think on things that are worth the adoration of Christ, right? A noble divine character of who Jesus is. We can study his attributes. We can spend more time thinking on the inward magnificence of Christ than anything else. Virtue number 3 in the middle of verse 8, Paul is also calling us to think on what is right. To think on what is right. This word right is describing, quote, whatever is just, upright, honest, what is righteous in God's sight and in man's. Thoughts that are worthy of God's approval and right towards other people. And throughout our life, beloved, we face situations that they seem right. This seems to be the right thing for me to do today. And yet, there are times where they're not the most God-honoring thing that we could do. It's actually more self-driven, more about gratifying self. It has been said of your heart and of mine that we think what we think, and we say what we say, and we do what we do based on what we love in our heart. And I believe that to be true. Again, I'll go back to the quietness of your mind when you're trying to fall asleep at night. Those things that you're thinking about is probably a good testament of what you value. And it could be a great list of things you need to kill. Take a list of those things that you think about. In October, we have the great privilege of bringing a guy named Pastor Brad Bigney, who will be our keynote speaker for Gospel Treason, right? Gospel Treason is the idea that anything other than the marvelous truths of our Redeemer and His Word, if we value something more than that, we're committing treason against the gospel and against Jesus. That all of us, if we are honest with ourselves, we are traitors, we are turncoats who have given something other than Jesus and His gospel first place in our hearts. That there are various idols of the heart that we have to have. A spouse, a child, a job, money, health, position, power, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever it is. And eventually, as a follower of Christ, Jesus is not going to allow us to hold on to those things. And the result is this, chaos, right? Havoc within the family, a season of helplessness or hopelessness. But yet, this October, Pastor Bigney's going to impact the Word of God to us and show us how we can kill those modern-day idols that we have, how we can take those things captive, and how we can learn to effectively kill them with the truths of Scripture and the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Ladies, I know I sent an email out to you. Make sure your man is at this conference, because you want a man, you want sons, you want grandsons that are idol killers. And we will teach them how to kill their idols. Virtue number 4, we need to think on what is pure. This word pure is the idea of moral sense of what is holy, clean, and uncorrupt, thinking on things that will not stain the person's conscience and being free from error. And what Paul is saying here is that in every aspect of our lives, our motives and our actions, the things that we do, they need to be holy and righteous. They need to be focusing thoughts and affections and wills upon other people, upon Christ, in ways that are pure, right? Thinking on things that are not stained. And yet, we've mentioned this before. We live in a world that is bombarding us with advertisement. Billboards, TV, internet, social media, again. And all these advertisements are all about how you can experience greater joy and greater satisfaction in your life. But I love this statement. I heard this statement before, and I can't find out who actually is the author of this statement, but I'm going to read it anyways. It says this: with Satan, there are no happy old people. And I'm getting close to being that, old people. But with Satan, there are no happy old people. Why? Because with Satan, you always receive the best of what he offers at the very beginning. And from that point on, everything is downhill, both physically and spiritually. And this is exactly what the world is offering us. It's idols of the heart. It's things that tell you you can experience joy. They only last for a moment. But for the believer, every day is a better moment because the best is yet to come. One day we will stand in the presence of the Lord, and the best is yet to come. So the basic question we must ask ourselves is, what I'm thinking and doing and looking at, is it going to corrupt my heart and my mind if I keep pursuing it? And if I come to the answer of yes, then you tack it. You find out what the Word of God has to say about it, the teaching, what to do with it, and then you make an intentional change of heart. You tack it. Virtue 5. Think on whatever's lovely. This word in the Greek only appears here in the New Testament, right there in verse 8. And these are, quote, thoughts that are pleasing, lovable, patient, delightful, gracious, and admirable. And what Paul is speaking of are certain thoughts that are just simply lovely. They're just delightful. These are things that are attractive. They're just agreeable. They're precious to God. And you know what came to mind for me? Is every second Saturday of every month, hundreds of men gather here at Kindred for a men's breakfast, and we experience the best breakfast. Why, Charles? It's because there is a ton of what, Charles? Bacon. Bacon galore. Bacon to go. Bacon for that evening sandwich. There's bacon. But what's even more lovely is when Tom Grossi leads us in worship, and you hear hundreds of men singing praise to God. That, to me, is a lovely thought. And then Pastor Philip unpacking the Word of God. And as that Word of God, which is active, right? It has the ability to cut you open, to reveal your sin. And then the other side of the sword, it brings the power to heal you. That's wonderful in my mind. So men, second Saturday, join us here, 6:45. Virtue number 6, think on things that are of good repute. And again, this is another word that appears only here in the New Testament. It's the idea of things that are commendable, worthy of praise, respectable, and honorable. The things we think, say, and do, they need to be actions and choices that we do and that we support, that we think are decent, things that are admirable, things that actually display Christ's character, his love, his grace. For me, what I think about? Christmas in September, right? It's a plug, folks. That's exactly what it is. But what I love about this ministry is that you have the ability to give money that goes directly to our missionaries who are doing what? They're investing their lives, their families' lives, being in cross-cultural ministry, proclaiming the gospel in the four corners of the world. And they do make great and at times grave sacrifices. And the least that we can do is give a little bit of money to help them have a more enjoyable Christmas this year. Christmas in September, that's something that is of good repute here at Kindred. And then finally, we have these last two virtues. They'll go rapid fire here because I am out of time. Virtue number 7, if there is any excellence, dwell on these things. Now, for the Greeks, and in the Greek culture, this word excellent, it was sort of an exploited word. And they use it all the time, but it meant for them merit within a social context. Now, this word in the Greek, it was a relative term. It was based on one's opinion or perspective. However, Paul uses this word only once in this letter here. And it expresses the idea, if any thought or action by you and I will result in them living with excellence, then guess what? Do it. People ask me all the time, I'm trying to figure out what the will of God is. I'm trying to figure out my next move in life. Well, what is it that you want to do? I want to do this and this and this. Does God say for you not to do that? Well, no, it doesn't. Then guess what? Do it. And trust in the sovereignty of God. Do it. And if you go down the wrong road, sovereignty of God. He'll reprove you a little bit. He'll push you over, but he'll get you to where he wants you to be. As far as a believer's life, there's only one plan. That's plan A. And God's going to make sure that happens. But we are called to make decisions based off of truth. But the other idea here is there's this virtue number 8, of being things that are worthy of praise. Again, the Greek expresses this idea of an act of expressing admiration or approval of those things that are morally excellent, of an outstanding goodness. It's a characteristic, folks, listen to this, of a true follower of Christ. A true follower of Christ. Their actions, their words, their deeds are worthy of praise. Folks, are we saturating our minds with the Word of God? Are we ruminating on God's truths? Are we focusing in on how we can live out these 8 virtues? And then very quickly, just for the sake of a conclusion, I'm asking you this question. Why should these truths from Paul's epistle to the Philippians be important? Important to you, not just to the church, not just to some head knowledge, but why should they be important to you? Because I believe that these virtues and these things that Paul is expressing in these two verses will help you, your spiritual heart and your spiritual mind, to be not just learners of God's word, but doers of God's word, to be great tackers. In verse 9, Paul says this, sort of in this conclusionary thought. He says, what you have learned and received and heard, and here you go, seen in me, do what? Practice these things. And so that's what tack is here. Think about what you've learned. Action 1. Action 2, do what you have received. Action 3, live out what you've heard. And number 4, model it for others to be seen. I mean, folks, we should be really different every time we leave this place every Sunday. At least different enough where people can say, you actually listened to Pastor Phillip's message today. You're actually ruminating on it. You're thinking about it. The things that we learn from God's word, they should be the center of what we think about at our dinner time. But with that being said, folks, the idea is that we don't. But yet we are not without hope. I love Psalm 121 and just David's example of what he expresses here. He says 7 different times that God is watching over us. That Jesus is watching over us. He is watching over us all the time. He's watching over us as the Lord, the creator of the entire universe, the one who holds ultimate power in every circumstance of our life. It is the Lord. It is Jesus who is our good what? Shepherd, who watches us by day and night. And nothing happens during the day or the night that he is not sovereignly aware of as a good shepherd. Just like David, we find ourselves falling short. David's a perfect biblical example as someone who loves the Lord, but he was falling short, failing miserably, and yet the Lord was with David, and he's with us. David is an example to us of living a life that faces both the sin and the suffering squarely, and yet never having to sacrifice that peace of God that we can have, knowing that Christ is going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to have his way with us, because he's a great Abba Father. And here's the best thing that I can give you. As we end our time in God's word today, There's two QR codes on the screen. They're also in your sermon notes. And one of those QR codes is for a site where you can get access to 60 different biblical resources that will help you deal with how you can fight the idols of the heart, fight those addictions, fight those fears, fight that anxiety, fight that depression biblically. These are free from Kindred. Get access to these. Take some time and see if any one or many of these resources can help you tack so that your life and your marriage and your family can thrive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity just to be in your word, as short as it is, Father. I do pray that your people will leave here with an understanding that what they think about will determine the things that they say and the things that they do. So, Father, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, Father, this is a great time for them to take inventory of their thoughts before they participate in the elements, Father. Help them just to clear the decks, Father, to confess sin that needs to be confessed, those thoughts that were not marvelous and wonderful and lovely and beautiful, and refocus their hearts on that which is marvelous, your Son and his gospel. Father, thank you for this time. It's your Son's name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.